I'm sure we both had reactions to that introduction. You didn't believe it, and I didn't recognize it. Nonetheless, I am grateful. And insofar as I know, I am glad to be here. Your Honor, I thank you. It was hard for me to get from the entry door into this place because so many members of this congregation stopped me, greeted me, spoke to me as though we had known each other for a long, long time. I thank you for that. I've been in churches in which I have gone in, worshipped, and gone out and not been spoken to by anybody. Now, they may have reason, but I'm still a child of God. And they can't overlook that fact. It was W.C. Fields who said, start the day with a smile, you might as well get it over with. And I am sure some of you are beginning to feel that way this evening. Nonetheless, thank you for letting me come. The mayor said that this was the first of my visits to Corpus Christi. That is a kind of naivete which is grounded in the fact that he hasn't heard me lecture. I would love to come back. I walked your waterfront even though I didn't get here till 4 o'clock. And there are beautiful sights, and I am beginning to sense beautiful people. Early in the time, in the days of the space program, some of you may remember, the astronauts went up singly. Somebody said to one of them early on, what do you think during the countdown? And one of the astronauts says, I think I am sitting on top of several tons of volatile fuel and 150,000 moving parts, every one of them made by the lowest bidder. I have this evening had the joy of coming into a Judeo-Christian church. That's the way an Old Testament man puts it, which I know is sitting on top of tons of volatile spirit and unnumbered witnesses of people who paid a very high price for the faith that we have the honor to profess. And I hear the name of Ray West as being one in that galaxy, and I'm honored to be on this lectureship. I came back a week ago from 4 days, and I may add 4 nights, living in Westminster Abbey. A privilege that doesn't come very often to a Nebraska farm boy. I am hesitant to say it, but I was there by virtue of membership on the Hymnal Revision Committee, which may very well mean that this is my last short trip to Corpus Christi. But some of us were working on the Psalms texts. And somebody said, wouldn't you like to go into the Jerusalem chamber for one of your sessions? That's a special room in the Abbey. And I said, if I had to decide between going to the Jerusalem chamber and going to heaven, it would be a very hard choice for me. And I sat for a whole afternoon and evening in the room where they translated the King James Version, and where they did the New English Bible, and where they worked 1,000 hours on the Westminster Confession. And that night I said, oh Lord, I'm sitting on top of tons of volatile spirit and unnumbered witnesses of people who loved their church, their tradition, their life. Thank you for letting me come. We worked in an apartment, the doors of which open onto a garden, a green sward, a place that has been a garden continuously for 900 years. Think of that when you go to plant the tulips. Would you please? And yet, in a very special way, the rubber hits the road when in the church we gather together to study, to think, to ponder our tradition. I do believe that. And I believe that is exceedingly important if we're going to be a steady people. There's so much bad biblical study going on in our time that I'm sometimes almost ashamed to try good biblical study. A very great deal of contemporary biblical study and evangelism is malpractice. Yet we stand under the mandate. And I want us to hear that, if you please. A mandate which says, if you Protestants and Catholics and Jews don't know where you came from, you will not have the faintest idea where you ought to go. You know, Jerry Lewis says the nicest wedding present given to him was a motion picture film of the ceremony. And when things get bouncy in the marriage, he goes into the den, locks the door from the inside, puts the film in the projector, runs it through backwards, and walks away a free man. There seem to be a lot of people who think if you mess around in the first century, you won't have to face the 21st century. If that's your idea of biblical study, I won't see you after tonight. Yet how important it is that this should be our lifeline, our line of thinking, our possibility. I have to say that. One of my students graduated with high honors, would be a great preacher, but he stutters badly, and I'm not laughing at his handicap. And he sends me stories. One of them was of a major church that had a senior pastor who preached on Sunday mornings and a junior pastor who preached on Sunday evenings. They didn't really care for each other. On Monday morning, each would send his subject to the church secretary. She wouldn't even look at him, plaster them on the board of the church, and there they'd stand all week. One week, this is what appeared on the board from Monday morning until Sunday evening. Senior pastor, Jesus walks on the water. Junior pastor, searching for Jesus. We're a little wobbly sometimes, aren't we? These are days when it is not easy to know what one believes. These are days when the old anchors are subject to re-examination. It wasn't very wise for someone to say, change is painful, resistance to change is even more painful. But it was a pretty smart character who responded, change is inevitable, growth is an option. My friend says, how can you talk about a counterclockwise to a kid who's never worn anything but a digital watch? Well, he's right, isn't he? And the times have changed. I was listening the other day to the House of Representatives and their hearings on modern rock and roll lyrics, some of which are pretty awful. And I couldn't help but think of the naughtiest song I knew when I was 5 years old as a Nebraska farm boy, and I mean now to recite all of it. Don't get your hopes up. Meet me out in the cornfields, and I'll kiss you behind the ears. When I was five, I thought that was the naughtiest thing I had ever heard. And it very possibly was. We're alive in a world in which change is God's grace in history. And I operate on the assumption that there are resources adequate to God's demand. I want to say one more thing. I come from Nebraska by origins, scars over which I will never get. One of our heroes as a child was Willa Cather. Did anybody in here ever hear of Willa Cather? Oh, thank you. Why a scallywag from Minnesota should have gotten the first Nobel Prize for Literature when we had a fine woman like her in Nebraska, I'll never know. But Sinclair Lewis, eat your heart out. Willa Cather wrote a book, Death Comes to the Archbishop, which was set in Santa Fe, as you know, was the story of a French nobleman who had come from France to be a missionary in Santa Fe. And the more she wrote about him, the more she loved him. And she said, this is what I liked about the Archbishop. That he was at one and the same time a connoisseur a man of taste, a knowledgeable person, a person of judgment, a discernment, and discretion. He was at the same time a connoisseur and a pioneer. Could that possibly be a symbol for us in the next 2 or 3 days before I'm decent enough to leave town? That in First Church Corpus Christi, even more, I sense it already, there should be here people who are connoisseurs in order to be pioneers. I covet that. That's powerful. One thing more I must say before the lecture starts. And that is pretty simple. And that is that I have spent my life teaching Old Testament. I'm not honored when you call me a rabbi, as some of my students are wont to do when they get a little sassy. But I am inclined to remember very strongly that Jesus was a Jew. I am obliged to remember it's a little stupid for Christians to run around saying Christ is the answer when they don't know what the questions are. I'd like to have us bear very carefully in mind that Jesus of Nazareth never called for any written material beyond the Old Testament to sustain his ministry. Now, that's not my way of saying why spend your life studying the New Testament, but it is to say we weren't called upon to be a New Testament people. We were called upon to be a biblical people. And I want us to remember that with some seriousness, if you will, please. Jesus had a terrible habit of almost never reading the New Testament. Now, if you want to worry about during the course of the next few minutes, that'll be all right. But could I, by your leave and with full seriousness, but since when does seriousness not have to be fun, I would like to suggest that my purpose tonight is to get back to what I believe the heart of biblical religion is. If somebody should say, when you get rid of all the fluff and the arguments and the discussion, how do you define a biblical person? You see, this isn't so easy because Jesus in good Old Testament tradition knew that theology is not primarily a matter of propositions. It is fundamentally a matter of relationships. I'm so sick and tired of people who believe in salvation by propositions. Anything that's good that happens to us happens in terms of relationships which contribute to our growth and through which we contribute to the growth of other people. This is a way of life. And when a theology gets reduced to, if you don't believe like me, you go to perdition, it's already showing its death. And it's quite possible, for example, in South Africa, for people to recite all the proper propositions and treat the majority of the people of their own neighborhood like dogs. So let's think about relationships, if you will. I've got 6 things to say. I know you have trained pastors. They do it in 3. But I'll try to be brief so you get home in time to do whatever you do by 9 o'clock. A little earlier, I hope. This is not going to be a long lecture. It will just seem like a long lecture. The first thing I want to say is when I think of biblical people, and I don't get to this point right away, but I'll get to it. When I think of a biblical people, I have to think of the fact that biblical faith grew up at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. I, who have spent 11 years living in that end of the world, know that 95% of the land of the Middle East is desert. And I, who have lived in the desert, know that one of the things that goes with sand is fleas. Fleas have got a lot to do with the history of religion. If you don't think so, it shows you've never had them. But what I want you to think about is this very simple fact. And if you came for a profound lecture, you'll have to wait till next year. But I want you to think of the simple fact that in a piece of land 60 miles wide and 350 miles long at the eastern end of the Mediterranean world, are you still with me? In a piece of land, I call it Sandbox A, we got the Old Testament, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the New Testament,
the traditions of Islam, the Quran, the early church fathers. Now, even the mayor of Corpus Christi can't claim that kind of productivity. The literature of the monotheistic religions of the Western world came out of a sand pile in the Middle East, 60 miles wide and 350 miles long. I'd like to have you remember that. And my simple proposition, which is so dumb that some of you will be angry, is that if you've been treading sand all day, you begin to dream about how beautiful an oasis would be. Could I put that another way? If you're a people who've lived in a sand pile, it's no wonder your Bible begins with a garden and ends with a garden. You got it? Because the greenest place in the world is a garden. And Eden is simply the Babylonian word for garden, and paradise is the Persian word from garden. So that the whole biblical pilgrimage remembers the garden where we were in the dream that we can someday come to a new garden. Oh, Yahweh, as we say in the tradition. And all I want to say is that if you really believe that, then a part of your vocation comes in the mad notion, here comes the point, get it, that you can sometimes turn brown into green. That's the alchemy of biblical faith. That when you see an alcoholic, you don't swear at him, you take him to AA. That when you see somebody who's hurting, you don't laugh at them, you bind up their wounds. That when you, Paul Tillich, whom I promise not to quote very often, but Paul Tillich said, the history of the Western culture is burdened with three great sorrows. I submit they're all brown. In the ancient world, it was the fear of death, that's brown. In the medieval world, it was guilt, that's brown. In the modern world, it's loneliness. That's brown. Can you say to those who fear death, he is risen? That's green. Can you say to those who are burdened with guilt, you are forgiven? That's green. Can you say to those who are estranged and lonely, come to First Church, I've got 3,000 friends I'd like to have you meet? That's green. If I'm a little ecstatic about this, it's because I think we exist to turn brown into green. And ironically, you cannot be green unless you're concerned about turning somebody else. Don't try to follow this. It's much too complicated when you're full of pizza. But don't you know where joy comes? It is more blessed to give green than it is just to sit and enjoy it. I think so. And the first thing I want us to do is to get that notion that the purpose of biblical religion is not primarily to be saved, though that's very important. The purpose of biblical religion is to find out a way in which you can help save somebody else. Then if the Holy Spirit lands on your shoulder, and the Holy Spirit is a bird, you know, you won't get funny and have to hire time on television so you decide about how you're saved. You will talk about what you might possibly be and do for other people. Then the Holy Spirit will be honored in your presence and by your activity. And I believe that if we're those kinds of people, the first point's almost over. Can you take a little more? If we're those kinds of people, I believe with all my heart that we will make judgments. I don't think Jesus of Nazareth ever said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Good heavens, he went around making judgments, didn't he? I think what Jesus said was, don't be judgmental, or you'll get it right back in the snout. Because to make judgments is to live. To be judgmental is to hurt other people and turn their green brown. I sat the other day with Nathan Pusey, who was president of Harvard for 20 years. You don't mind if I drop a name or two, do you? At my age, it's all I've got left. And he said shortly after he went to Harvard, he went one Saturday to New York to raise money for that poor little college in New England. And he worked all day Saturday, got back to his hotel room, the phone rang, and the man on the other end of the line said, "I'm John D. Rockefeller Jr. I'm going to church in the morning. Will you join me?" What would you say? They went to church, and Robert McCracken, that great preacher in Riverside Church, was preaching on the subject, the evils of being a rich man. Maybe you would like to have been sitting next to Mr. Rockefeller. And when it was over, John D. Rockefeller stood up and said, after a week like this, I needed to hear that sermon. And the next day he sent a check for $1.5 million to Harvard Divinity School. Now, notwithstanding that last lapse of judgment on Mr. Rockefeller's part, I should like to observe, we're called upon to make judgments, informed, courageous, pioneer judgments, and they will turn people's brown into green. I believe it. A few years ago, the Methodist Church had its World Council meeting in Waikiki Beach, a new mission field, with headquarters in the Waikiki Sheraton, which is, of course, a missionary enterprise, as you know. All the bishops wanted to have a good time, so they got a lackey to do the morning meditations, and I did. And that meant that every morning for 5 mornings, 3,500 Methodists had to open one eye and make a terrible decision. Beach, bed, or Beck. The second morning I was stopped in the lobby of the hotel by a woman from Paris. Now for some of you guys, that's an everyday occurrence. But I, who am almost never stopped in hotel lobbies by French women, was a little pleased. And she said, have you got a moment? And in my being overwhelmed, I said, I've got as long as you want. She said, there's a woman here from South Africa who's really mad at you. And I said, whatever for? And the French woman said, I asked her that. And she said, with fire in her eye, in our countries, our ministers do not speak about our problems from our pulpits. I said to the French woman, what did you say to her? She said, I looked at her and I said, in your country, your ministers do not speak about your problems from your pulpits. But in our country, our ministers speak about your problems from our pulpits. And I thought, bully for you. You Methodists who like to run around saying the world is our parish, I've got an answer to you. I dare you. I'm a Methodist too, so don't get defensive. Any bag you're in, I'm in. And yet, pray God, we will learn that the most beautiful thing in the world is when you take specific cases and turn brown into green. Number two. Are you still out there? Number two. Second thing I want to say, and I don't know how to say this. I do, but it's so embarrassingly personal. The second thing the biblical world learned was that if a job is to be done and worth doing, you can't do it alone. And so they drew up this wonderful notion of covenant. Next to the name of God, I think maybe, Mr. Solomon, that's the holiest word in the Bible. You know, the Bible didn't have a name, and when they finally decided to name it, they called the Old Testament the Older Covenant, and the other one the Newer Covenant. Now, here Karl Barth saying, covenant is the purpose of creation. And I thought, my, he's religious. And then it started to dawn on me, you know, this thing isn't true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because they discovered that it's true. My wife happens to be an Egyptian. I would prefer that you not ask about it in public. I think I remember how it happened, but... And when we first moved to Lexington, Massachusetts, some of the local DAR took Lila down to the Lexington Green and walked around and said, see that house? It's almost 100 years old. And Lila, who had grown up with a pyramid in her backyard from 3400 BC, was not very much impressed. You see, covenant is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because they discovered, as I have discovered in my lifetime, that when anything really happens, the beautiful word is a covenant word. And when something dirty happens, the dirty word results because covenants that should have happened didn't. Let me illustrate, because that was as clear as mud. God made man and woman. And when it works, its name is liberation. And when it doesn't, its name is chauvinism. God made the races. And when that covenant works, its name is integration. And when it doesn't, the dirtiest word of my time is segregation. God made the nations for to dwell in peace upon the face of the earth. And when we do, it's shalom, salamat, pax vobiscum, peace. And when we don't, our century will be remembered as a very bloody time when covenants didn't work even among Christian nations. God made the different religious traditions. Don't ask me why I was so prenatally brilliant as to get born Christian. I had quite a prenatal history. I was born in Nebraska. White. Male. Republican. Moose. That's a prenatal history, isn't it? Oh, come on. If my daddy and mom had been Muslims in the Sub-Sahara region, guess what my religion would have been? And all I want to say is when the covenant works, then among the world religions, the covenant word is conversation and the dirty word is contempt. Oh, dear God, take me out on the desert and elect me. You see, I'm developing the vocabulary of basic biblical religion, Mrs. West. I want to turn brown into green, and that's election, because I'm going to do it for somebody, but I'm not going to do it alone, and that's covenant. And for me, covenant is a beautiful word that I cannot live without. It's central, it's deep down, and the purpose of covenant is to develop a common will as inclusive as ever you can. God's got the whole world in his hands, and he won't have any decent servants who don't try to do the same thing. I was lecturing in Canada at the University of Winnipeg. One of my students was a lawyer, said, "Can we have lunch together?" And I said, "Why not?" And on the way I said, "I lectured this morning. What'd you do to earn your keep?" I feel that way about lawyers. And he said, "I changed a woman's will." And I said, "What in the world did she add?" He said, "She added the codicil that all the pallbearers at her funeral should be women." I said, "Whatever for?" He said, "I asked her that, and she said, men never bothered to take me out when I was alive." But back of that, you hear the hurt, don't you? You hear the hurt, don't you? I was never really in. I was always a bit out. I have been more happy than I can say to know that this church has a going block of 200 to 300 singles. Thank God. Because in our time, I'm not about being patronizing. That says the doors of this church are open. Come in. And people like that minister better to each other than most of us can. Though we ought to try and be able to learn. So I want to add to the heart of biblical religion the word covenant. It is so dear to me. It's a part of our tradition. A third word I want to add. This funny biblical people, and try to write this, please. This funny biblical people believed that when a human species is confronted with tough problems, a group of people who really care can think and love and study, and someday they can come forward and say, "It seems to us that in this matter, Thus saith the Lord. Now, a lot of you liberal Protestants like me are a little nervous about anybody who says, thus saith the Lord. And yet I want to say it. What do you tell a 16-year-old girl who's pregnant and not married? Come on, tell me. Surprise, I never heard of this condition before? Oh, come on. Where do you stand on membership of gay people in the church? What do you think about ordaining a lesbian? Please don't be uncomfortable. Where's God's word going to come from? And I want on all major issues not to have to ask a group of celibates in Rome, what should we think? And that's not an anti-Catholic statement. I'm arguing for that cutting edge of the Roman Catholic Church in our time, which is the real hope of Rome, my home. But right here in Corpus Christi, under a good bishop, to say, we think the word of the Lord in this place is. You see, if the biblical people hadn't believed that, we wouldn't have a Bible. Fact is, we wouldn't have much of anything. Because it was they who said, thus saith the Lord. Risky. I know it. Important. Yes. I have said to generations of my classes that someday, just before I retire, which is going to be May this year, I would like to have nerve to stand in front of a congregation and tear the back cover off the Bible. I will never do it. Because people in Corpus Christi would say, remember that nut that the mayor gave the key to? He ripped the back cover off the Bible. What did he ever do that for? But you know, to hear a lot of us talk, you'd think that that God plodded along with the Jews until he finally squeezed the Old Testament out of them. And the Holy Spirit had a spasm in the first century and shot out the New Testament. And then one of the most unemployed people in history hasn't done anything for 1,800 years. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit trusts us. Do we trust the Holy Spirit? The Word. I must not get tiresome on this, but there are problems in contemporary life in Boston and Corpus Christi that the New Testament leaders never dreamed of. And you are the body of Christ right now. Sorry to get so hot about that. Out in the Middle West where I come from, they say that just before he went to the Bighorn campaign, General Custer's last act was to address the legislature of the Dakota Territory. And his last words to them were, don't do anything till I get back. And there are people in the Dakotas who think that their legislatures have been inordinately loyal to General Custer. Here a lot of us in the church, you'd think, they say, don't do anything till Jesus comes back. That's simply not good enough because he's already back here, softly and tenderly speaking in our hearts. I'm sorry to be so impudent on a first date. But it was a smart person who said, the seven last words of the church will be, we never did it that way before. You don't hear Jesus talking like that. You don't hear the saints talking that way. And I'd like to think the West lectureship is based on the possibility that somebody might come in from outside and make a boo-boo that you'd never forget. I think it has already happened. All right. Oh, we are the biblical people. Let us turn brown into green together because we've heard God's word in our time on our will. I've got three more points, and it's 23 minutes after 8. This is a scandal. But the fourth thing I'd like to say to you, and this is the most serious thing of the hour. The most important virtue in biblical religion is the virtue of submission. Not resignation. Allow me the luxury of playing with words. What does it do to hear for good to hear the good word if we never submit to it? If the word never becomes flesh and dwells among us? You know, I got a call the other day from a rabbi. He said, I've got the Old Testament in one verse. I was petrified. Because as you can tell, I make it last for semesters on end. I said, what is it? He said, Job 121. I wasn't trained in numerology. I had to go get the Bible. I do know Job is not in the New Testament. Remember Job, the richest man of the East? When Job walked down the main street of Corpus Christi, the old men bowed and the young men skittered around behind the bank. They couldn't stand all that holiness. 7 sons gone, 3 daughters gone, property gone, reputation gone. Job's wife sticks her head out of the flap of the tent and says, why don't you curse God and die? Isn't that lovely? Thought of sending it to Hallmark. You might be surprised how many your pastors would use, too. And Job says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it makes me sick. That's resignation. But then Job argues with God for 38 chapters. And I'm well on the road to recovery. And finally Job said, you speak and I'll listen. I'll ask questions and you answer. And because I have this relationship, I submit. I said to the rabbi, I got a text in another good Jewish book you ought to read sometime. He said, what is it? I said, the New Testament. I don't know whether you like that or not. Jesus in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, throw this lousy chalice into the bay. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I submit. This is a hard thing for me to talk about because I've done it so rarely. Can you hear me? The great virtue of Semitic religion is the virtue of submission to a relationship. I sometimes choke when I'm doing a marriage service and ask somebody who don't know what they're responding to say, I do. What's the matter, you kids? Do you talk this way to everybody? I do. You do what? I don't know what I do. But I do say that I'm willing to hang in and find out. I submit. And isn't it funny, you never know what a relationship is going to lead to until you submit. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it isn't, and we need to be very charitable and very kind. But submission. I have a friend who tells a lovely story of a mother. I never had any sisters or daughters. I was one of sons, and we had sons. I only know half the human race. But a mother putting her 3-year-old daughter to bed, and the daughter was deadly on her mother's lap, and they were joking and laughing. And finally, the daughter looked up to her mother and said, Mommy, I love your face. Mommy, your hair is lovely. Mommy, I like your eyes. Mommy, when I get big, I'd like to look like it, but Mommy, your arms are ugly. And the mother, with tears in her eyes, said, when you were one, I put you to bed. I went next door to the neighbors. We were talking. We looked back to our house, and your room was on fire. And the curtains over your bed. And I ran into the house and into your bedroom. I tore the curtains away. I lifted you out of a burning cradle. I saved your life, but I burnt my arms. Now the little girl with tears in her eyes said, Mommy, your face is beautiful. I love your hair. Your eyes are so nice. But Mommy, your arms are the most beautiful part of you. Do you hear it? Submission. It isn't always a gory story, is it? It's a lovely story. A few years ago, the American Guild of Organists met in Boston. They sent in 1,300 reservations. 2,400 came. But you know how musicians are. About as bad as the clergy they work with, I'm afraid. But why wouldn't they come? It was the Boston Symphony with Arthur Fiedler. Was the boys' choir from King's College at Cambridge University. And at the console of the organ for one concert in Symphony Hall was Professor E. Power Biggs. Isn't that a marvelous name? Think about that. E. Power Biggs. He should have been an Anglican bishop. 3 days before his recital, Professor Biggs fell and broke his right arm. He didn't tell anybody but Mrs. Biggie, and on the night of the concert, he went to Symphony Hall, get this, an hour early, and said to Arthur Fiedler, "I don't want my colleagues to see me." Turn the console around, and he slid in on the bench an hour before the concert. This is a true story. When the concert time arrived, he lifted his broken arm onto the console and played triumphantly. It was the last public concert of his life. The next day, they took him to Massachusetts General Hospital, and within 3 weeks, he was dead. But if you know anything about organ music, you know two things about Professor Biggs. Number one, he loved his music. Number two, he would do almost anything for a fellow musician. You see what I mean by submission? These are the productive people of the world. For years, I hated the biblical text. It has pleased the Lord to bruise the servant. So I thought I'd go to the Jerusalem Bible and have the Catholics spring me from it. You know how the Catholics translate Isaiah 53:10? It has pleased the Lord to crush the servant. A lot of help they are. But then it dawned on me, it pleases the Lord to take some of you and sandpaper the cockles of your heart until you cannot walk by a crippled child. You cannot walk by a hungry mother. You cannot walk by a crying colleague. It pleases the Lord to bruise you, and you are the people that do the world's work. I believe that. And what was for me awful has become, Jim, dear. And I am so glad to belong to a biblical tradition that really says you have reached a climax of civilization when you say to somebody else, "You're hurt in my heart." Lacking that, would we even have a church? Please. Of course, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. It just kind of has to be that way. I want to teach you a Chinese word. Are you up to it at 8:30? Funny thing is, you already know it. And I want to hear it with a good Mandarin accent. Kowtow. For 900 years, no Chinese citizen could approach the throne in the Forbidden City without first touching her or his head flat to the ground 9 times. And that means, "Kowtow, could I hear you? I'd love to. How's your Chinese?" "Oh, yes. Now a little more nasal, if you please." "Kowtow. Oh, lovely. Lovely." You see, we were born to kowtow to the Lord, and then we wouldn't have to kowtow to anybody else. That's what Jesus means when he says, "My yoke is easy and the burden is light." Are you kidding? No. When you decide what you'll really serve and the decision's been made, you can take the rest of it. But I'm getting a little rambunctious. The heart of biblical religion, turn brown into green with other people, hear God's word, submit. Could you take 2 more points? They're really quite sweet. The fifth thing I want to say is, biblical religion believes in the good life. You thought I was getting kind of gloomy, didn't you? Let me say that again. Biblical religion believes in the good life. My Lord, the night he was told the jig could be up, said, "Let's have a party. Bring out the bread and the wine." I grew up in Nebraska, where we were so scared of orgies, we never learned how to celebrate. Does anybody down here know about that? By the time I was 5, I'd been taught I could not dance. My feet still tickle. I was born to dance. Pavlov, I am not. But I had a right to dance, and I will be neurotic for my whole life because I didn't. Can't you tell? Dance is the most primitive form of worship. By the time I was 7, they taught me I couldn't sing. They were absolutely right. But with what then the miserable? You see, we weren't at all sure where I grew up that it was legitimate to be a human being. Glory. And yet everywhere the Bible says it's great to be alive. And when you see somebody who else isn't, who isn't, you can get your life back by bringing life to them. I really think that, you know, maybe I'm a little crazy. But that's one of the things my Lord Jesus says to me. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to need it. And I'll be with you, and we'll make it. That's so wonderful. Ernie Campbell of Riverside Church, once removed, says that the most beautiful thing about Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee is he was having such a good time that he stayed until they ran out of refreshments. Isn't that lovely? Now, Methodists have problems with the fact that he made a lot of Mogan David. But we're just going to have to live with that, because you can't remake a Jew into a Methodist. Happily. The good life. Please. Number 6. And this is painful for me tonight. Biblical faith has an unbelievable sense of expectation. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't want to hear it.